Now I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like to preach from Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22, where you have this trio of saints of old from Israel, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. While you're turning there, let me just say that in the structure of the book of Hebrews, your two main saints from the Old Covenant are Abraham and Moses, and quite a bit is written concerning them in the chapter. But sandwiched in between Abraham and Moses, you have this trio, one verse each, a one-verse eulogy for Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Prior to Abraham in Hebrews 11, you have another trio, the early trio from the primeval history, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And the focus of the eulogy for Abel, Enoch, and Noah is basically walking with God, devotion, communion with God. And the focus, which I hope to show you this morning, of this trio of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph has more to do with the difficulties of life and living our lives by faith and accepting God's providences and our relationship to the world. So I hope to show you that. That's my goal as we look at these three verses together. Let me read them, pray, and then I'll make a further comment. Hebrews 11, verse 20, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his," that is Joseph's, "bones. So now, Lord, we come to your inerrant, infallible word breathed out by you, as we just learned, to learn more about the life of faith. So please draw near to our hearts and our minds and help us as we implement the lessons learned in our lives, even in the week ahead. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in taking this grand chapter, Hebrews 11, and focusing for this sermon on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, I would just simply point out a few things by way of introduction. This is the immediate posterity of Abraham. The lives of these men is different in many respects, although similar in the application which I described a moment ago. Their lives, given here in only three short verses, take up a full half of the book of Genesis, chapters 25 through 50. That's an amazing thing. If you get given the assignment of writing one verse on the life of Isaac, write one verse on the life of Jacob, write one verse on the life of Joseph, or write one sentence, it would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? But God inspired, led the writer of Hebrews to give us these beautiful summaries. So these are, you might call them, single verse eulogies. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." And the word "gained approval" is the Hebrew word martyreo, which is the word for witness. And you know what a witness is. A witness is like a martyr. Sometimes we witness for our faith and we tell others about God and his word. And sometimes we lose our lives for that. That's when the witness becomes a martyr. So that's what the word is, martyreo. But when you put it in the passive voice, it means that someone witnesses to you. So in this case, the writer to Hebrews is talking about their faith. He's bearing witness to the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in Hebrews 11, verse 2, it says, "By their faith, the men of old were witnessed to." Or I like to put it in this term, they had their eulogies. And I hope that when you die and when I die, it will be said of us, we live by faith. Amen. He walked by faith. He lived by faith. And that's what's happening here. The men are very different. As you know, Isaac had two sons. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And Joseph had two sons. Isaac had one wife. Jacob had four wives. That was not the way he wished it to be. But in God's providence, he had four wives. And that certainly involves the sin of polygamy, of course. And then Joseph had an Egyptian wife and was a king. His life was marked by rule and power and grandeur. So the lives of these men are very different. Yet in three verses, the writer to Hebrews tells us two things about each one. Notice two things about each one. Isaac, number one, blessed Jacob and Esau. Number two, he spoke of things to come. Jacob, as he was dying, number one, blessed each of the sons of Joseph or his grandsons. Number two, he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Joseph, number one, when he was dying, spoke of the exodus of the sons of Israel. Number two, he gave orders concerning his bones. So the writer gives us two things about each one. So let's think about the faith of Isaac this morning. And I'll tell you right at the beginning what I hope to draw out from the faith of Isaac, and then I'll restate it at the end of the point. That Isaac's faith was manifested in his submission to the purposes of God in his life. That's my summary of what the writer is saying here when you look at the Genesis history. The faith of Isaac manifested itself in his submission to the purposes of God in his life. Now, when you look at verse 20, it says that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob, and then in verse 21 that Jacob blessed each of his sons. So we're here looking at the phenomenon of patriarchal blessings. Now, it would be nice if we could gather our children and convey a blessing to them and ensure what their future is going to be like, but we cannot do that. We seek to train up our children in the way that they should go and have the promise that when they are old, they will not depart from it, but we cannot determine their future. But a patriarchal blessing is different. And it should be appreciated in the larger context of blessing that you find in the Bible. And if you look up the word blessing in the Bible, you will find numerous, numerous usages of this wonderful word blessing. And basically, the word has a two-part meaning. It means to favor, and it also means to praise. So when we say, for example, in creation blessings, which is the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the world, he created the earth, and he blessed it. It means he favored it. And we talk about creation blessing. God blessed it. At the end of chapter 1, it says that he blessed, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good because he had prospered it. And that's the sense of the word blessing in the Bible. He gave wonderful, wonderful prosperity to the world, which he created, particularly the earth, because the earth alone abounds in fullness and richness unlike any other celestial body. God hasn't blessed the moon in that way. He hasn't blessed the sun in that way, and he hasn't blessed any of the planets that way. The moon is a pretty desolate place. But the earth is not. It's been blessed. It is the only place in the universe where man can live, and man needs a massive support structure in order to live his life. And to that end, God has blessed the earth with that provision, and we are blessed every day from the creation. But after creation blessing in the Bible comes patriarchal blessing, which we begin to see in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these blessings, therefore, that we are reading here are highly significant. The patriarchs blessed their sons, or in the case of Jacob, their grandsons. The words which they spoke to their sons and their posterity possessed a character which we cannot give when we bless our families or our loved ones. We bless people by our lives. We bless people by our faith. We bless people by our example. But when the patriarchs blessed their children and their grandchildren, their blessing was prophetic. They were conferrals upon their seed. We cannot bless our seed with some conferral in this way, except a godly heritage. And because the patriarchal blessings of which we are reading here were blessings of the covenant, they also become prophetic blessings because they ensure the outcome of the design of God's covenant. And so patriarchal blessings were prophetic. They announced or confirmed things to come. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Verse 20. And since mere men were passing on declarations about the future, naturally, they could only do this by faith. Hebrews 11, 21. And so when you think about Isaac's life, now as we move from the idea of blessings and get a feel for what this means and what it meant for them, the patriarchal blessings, you just recount some of the, as I said, the lives of these three men comprise 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we'll look at a few portions from these chapters, but you need to recall in your heart, in your mind, the lives of these great men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that should not be hard for you, for us, because we love the book of Genesis, and we have often read with great delight the lives of the pilgrimage of these men of old. But some of the characteristics of Isaac's life are that Isaac was, of course, the son of the promise, and when he is finally conceived and born, there's great excitement to the reader, as there was to Abraham and to Sarah. In Isaac, you find the renewal of the covenant, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3. God restates in the same language the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Another interesting thing about the life of Isaac was that he repeated some of the experiences of Abraham, even some of Abraham's sins. But the real key feature in Isaac's life was the election of one of his sons. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, where he quotes the Old Testament. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this is the most significant part of the background of this blessing that is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now turn with me then to Genesis chapter 27 for a moment here. We'll read a section here and then a section in chapter 28. As we seek to understand what the writer to Hebrews is getting at. Now you remember that Isaac blessed Jacob, but the blessing was stolen. So the blessing was given, but it was stolen. Genesis 27, verses 27 through 29. So he came close and kissed him, that is Jacob. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now you remember that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. He loved Esau because Esau was a hunter. And Isaac was more inclined to be with his mother, you remember. He was what we would call a homebody. No sin in that. But here is the situation. Isaac loved Esau, and now he's blessing Jacob. But then notice in chapter 28. Because remember, the writer to Hebrews says he blessed Jacob and Esau. But in chapter 28, you see that the blessing is confirmed, which means that Isaac came to grips with this blessing of Jacob. It originally brought him great grief. He cried out, but now he comes to grips with it. In chapter 28, we read in verse 1, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham.'" This is a wonderful thing. It shows that Isaac came to grips with and he accepted this very difficult providence in his life. He loved Esau. And he would have blessed Esau in this way. But it was not God's will. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated" is the divine decree underneath all of this. But God has a plan for Jacob and Esau. It means that he accepted the deception of Rebekah and Jacob as the will of God, and therefore confirmed the stolen blessing here, as we just read. This was like Abraham listening to Sarah, you remember, when she told him at one point, Genesis 21:10, Sarah tells Abraham, "Drive out the maid and her son." And God had to tell Abraham on that occasion, Genesis 21 and verse 12, "Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named." Now prior to this, Abraham had listened to his wife, Sarah, to his detriment and leading him on into sin. But here God says, listen to her. She speaks my word. Everett Harrison says, Isaac spoke out of a firm conviction that a blessing given in accordance with God's purposes could not possibly fail. Now that's faith. And that's growth in grace that you see evidenced in Isaac. This is faith in the providence of God, in the way that God orders a person's affairs, and in Isaac's life. It was accepting that Isaac was to be preferred and prospered over Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, so are my ways higher than your ways. And it's hard for us sometimes to come to grips with that, isn't it, in our everyday lives. God's ways are higher than our ways. All things do not always turn out the way we envision them. For our own lives, in our marriages, for our families, marriage difficulties or failure enter into our lives and begin to change our lives and fill our lives with difficulties and trouble. Marriage failure, sadly, sometimes occurs. Children's health declines. The size of our families is not what we wished it to be or hoped it could be, would be. Chronic problems in our lives, in the lives of some of our loved ones, become great tests and trials of faith, disappointments, and of course, death. Premature death, sudden death, even a slow, painful, agonizing death. Sometimes our loved ones even deceive us, just as Isaac was deceived by Jacob and Rebekah. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning as you've come to worship God in this place, and you carry with you to this place some of those difficulties, hardships, pains, agonizing, heart, gut-wrenching disappointments that you have, or that you will go home to with your children, your families, your situations. And you, me, like Isaac, need, as a manifestation of our faith, to accept God's providence in our lives. That is the place to which Isaac came in Genesis chapter 28. And so, because he did not reject God's plan, because he did not bless Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, just enough to get by, a half-hearted kind of blessing, like a toss of a blessing which his heart was not in, Isaac was full of faith when he spoke those words. And then he blessed Esau as well. And we won't take the time to look at that, because God had a purpose for Esau as well. And so he blessed, as the writer says, Jacob and Esau. And secondly, he spoke of things to come. Verse 20. He spoke of things to come. And this is one of the great blessings of faith. Now, we can't speak of things to come only insofar as they have already been revealed to us. But to Isaac, in that period of revelation, God spoke his word and told him about things to come by way of the covenant, and Isaac spoke of things to come, meaning that he embraced the revelation that he received from God in his age and in his life, into his heart and mind. And then he spoke because he believed. He had a firm conviction in what God had said to him. Even though his heart was not always right, and even though he, in the earlier years, did not have a good and wholesome and healthy view of his children, and there were many sins in the patriarchal family, still, he was a man of God who received God's word. And when we talk about things to come, we can tell others about things to come only because we have God's inspired and inerrant, or God-breathed word. Calvin said he had nothing in that land but the rite of burial. And yet he spoke of things to come. To bless his sons was to speak of things to come. And by nature, faith generates hope. And in the language of Paul, you don't hope for something that you have. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? Isaac spoke of things to come. And then secondly, we must move on to the faith of Jacob. in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. Now, the life of Jacob in the record of Genesis is much fuller. There is much more happening in his life. There is much more intrigue and the whole situation that Jacob had to deal with Laban and living in the house of Laban and running away from his brother Esau. It's just a fascinating history to read. But I'm going to summarize the faith of Jacob as it is recorded here in verse 21 in this way. But Jacob's faith manifested itself in his submission to the purposes of God, just like his father Isaac, but also in the acceptance of hard providences, more so than Isaac. The acceptance of hard providences. The writer says that he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And you wonder, you should wonder, why didn't he bless his own sons? And of course, he did bless his own sons in Genesis 49, but why does the writer focus on the blessing of the grandsons instead of the blessing of his sons? And that's the question. And there is an answer for that. But turn with me for a moment to Genesis 49, just so you have a feel for the significance and the scope of Jacob's blessing on his sons. Genesis 49 is one of my favorite chapters. Ugh, how many favorite chapters do we have? I have so many of them, but that's one of them. So it could be 1 in 100, or it could be 1 in 1,000, but it's still one of them. Because I love the way he goes through, and I love the poetry of it, and it's just so magnificent. In inspiring or in giving his word, I think God also made poets out of the writers, as he did here with Jacob or Moses or both. But let me just first describe the opening and the conclusion of this blessing section. And so in verses 1 and 2 we read that Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And then he gives the blessings. But now move down to verse 28, the end. After blessing now Benjamin, the 12th, the final. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with a blessing appropriate to him." Notice that phrase. He blessed every one with a blessing appropriate to him. Now this explains why, in the case of some of his sons, the blessings are more like curses. For example, Reuben, his firstborn, Genesis 49 and verse 3. "Only heard of his might and dignity as a firstborn son, but then his sin of defiling his father's bed." So there was nothing conferred upon Reuben in the form of a blessing to prosper his life, as is the case with some of the others of his sons, because of his sin. In fact, he lost his status as firstborn and gave it to Joseph. Simeon and Levi, next, were men of the sword, men of violence, verses 6 and 7. "And Jacob curses their anger and cruelty." That's part of the blessing, to curse their anger and cruelty. We breathe easier when we read of Judah in the next verse, who is praised and prospered. "He is the lion's whelp, and from him," or his tribe, "the scepter will not depart." Chapter 49 and verse 10 until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. Then you have Zebulun, who is blessed geographically by the seashore as a haven for ships in verse 13. Issachar is a strong donkey, verse 14, and that's all that's said about him. "Dan shall judge his people." Dan shall be a serpent in the way. Don't get in the way of Dan. He's blessed. Gad will raid the raiders at their heels. Don't get in Gad's way either. Genesis 49, verse 19. Asher will be blessed with rich food and will yield royal dainties, verse 20. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Verse 21, this seems to be a description of life in Upper Galilee, where the tribe was situated. But then you come to Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 22. Notice the tremendous blessing given to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm. These are his brothers. And his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. from the God of your Father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your Father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. What a glorious blessing. And finally, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Because of what his brothers had done to Joseph, Benjamin was the only joy that Jacob had left. So these were the blessings appropriate to each one. This was Jacob's final act. But prior to this, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, the blessing to which the writer of Hebrews refers in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go back and read that then in chapter 48. Genesis 48, verses 8 through 22. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Now notice this. But Israel, that is Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, 'May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, why did the historian in Hebrews of Israel do this? Why did he refer to this blessing and not the one in Genesis 49? Well, there are two reasons, I think. One, the first reason is that Joseph was given the right of the firstborn, which belonged to Reuben, who lost it by default because of his sin. And Joseph gained it by virtue of his excellence, his godliness, his faithfulness, and his stewardship. And just as Esau gave his firstborn status, albeit willingly and consciously, and we add sensually, simply to satisfy his appetite, just as Esau gave his firstborn status away, so Reuben forfeited his firstborn status and the double portion given to the firstborn. And the portion that they received, of course, was real estate when they went into the land. And so this double portion was made up for the tribe of Levi, who received no portion in the land. And that's why you don't see Joseph as one of the tribes in the land and Levi. Instead, you find Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim, of course, receives the much greater portion and had a much greater history. Now, the second reason why the writer of Hebrews writes of Jacob's faith in blessing the sons of Joseph is nicely explained by Robert Paul Martin, who says, and I quote, "But the writer's choice of the blessing of Joseph's sons was motivated chiefly by the fact that in blessing the younger over the elder, even as he had been blessed over Esau, Jacob, like his father, bore witness to the supremacy of God's will over human will or tradition. And unlike his father Isaac, Jacob did this knowingly, end quote. Pastor Martin also cites another writer who describes the significance of this blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, citing here, I believe, it was Lenski. What more improbable that the posterity of young Egyptian princes, for such they were, and also by the mother's side of the priestly family, that's Asenath, Genesis 41:45, what more improbable that these boys would ever forsake Egypt, their native land, and migrate into Canaan? What more improbable that they should become each a separate clan or tribe, much more than the elder should be subordinated in importance to the younger, and Ephraim's seed should become a fullness of the nations, end quote. How improbable is this? But Jacob spoke these words by faith. And secondly, it says that Jacob worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, you may be aware of the translation issue here. The Hebrew word can either be translated without the vowel points, bed or staff. And so we won't get into all of that. But the Septuagint, when it translated the Hebrew into Greek, used the Greek word rhabdos, which is staff. And so you may view that as just God's providential answer to the ambiguity there. Or as other writers say, that both ideas are there. Jacob was old. He was in bed. And the picture that is portrayed there is that Jacob rises from his bed to speak this blessing and has his staff beside him as the symbol of his life as a pilgrim and as a shepherd, and as a beautiful picture that many Christians have really enjoyed in their lives. Jacob, there's old Jacob, dying, on his bed, leaning on that staff, maintaining his identity as a shepherd of God in Israel. But we draw out of this man's dying worship that it consisted in looking back and looking forward. He worshiped. It seems to me, when I think of the life of Jacob, that this involved this twofold look, looking back. He looked back. He looked back over his life as he's dying, and he worships. You may say, well, yeah, well, of course, so what? But put yourself in your dying moments, something we don't do very often, and it is helpful to do occasionally, you might say. Think about when life is over. And what's going to happen when you look back? Well, that's what's happening here. When Jacob looked back. Now, you remember, there are two significant things that Jacob said in his life. And the first was in Genesis 42 and verse 36. When the brothers came back to Jacob with that coat that he had made, the multicolored tunic, and it was filled with blood. And they were deceiving their father. They wanted him to believe that he had been torn apart by a wild animal. And that's what he believed, because that's what he saw. And for 20 years, he lived with that picture in his heart and in his mind, a painful, agonizing picture. And at that time, he said to his sons, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin." And then he said these words, "All these things are against me." Now, they really weren't. But that's what he said. And that's sometimes how we feel, isn't it, in life? We think, well, life is so hard. My circumstances are so difficult. Everything's against me. Or why do these things always happen to me? But then, when he discovered that Joseph was alive, and then he was before the Pharaoh, remember, Genesis 47. Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And the point is that Jacob was not bitter about his life's experiences throughout his pilgrimage. His faith in God was not diminished. Sometimes the difficulties of life, even for some Christians, really sours them. Really sours them about life, about God. They may continue to believe the truths of God's word, but in their hearts they have lost their joy. They have become bitter and sour and cynical. But not so with Jacob. The years of hardship did not diminish. He was able to look back and see that the angel of the Lord had guided him all the way through, even through all the difficulties, and the best proof of that is him leaning on his staff. John Owen wrote concerning Jacob's dying worship, and I quote, "And such indeed is the frame and carriage of holy men in their dying seasons. For as they have occasion to attend unto other things sometimes, so on all advantages they bow down their souls and bodies so far as they are able in acts of faith, prayer, and thankfulness." We have to hasten on now to the faith of Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Again, two things are said of Joseph as two things are said of Isaac and Jacob. It says he spoke of the exodus from Egypt, and he gave orders concerning his bones. Now, where did he speak of the exodus from Egypt? Well, we won't turn there, but Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So that's where we find it. And that is what the writer of Hebrews was referring to. And then he said in verse 25, "Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" And so he spoke of the exodus from Egypt, and he gave orders concerning his bones. And in popular terminology, you could say that Joseph said, "God's going to take you out of here, and when he does, come back and get me." But the proofs of Joseph's faith were the echoes of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, which is an amazing thing for a man who rose to such power in Egypt as Jacob did, as Joseph did. Joseph held on to the testimony given to his fathers. Though he ruled in Egypt, Joseph's heart was never planted in Egypt, and we have numerous proofs of that, and I'll tell you about a couple of them in a moment. The ability to interpret the dreams of the butler and the baker and then of the Pharaoh himself, which are the things that ultimately plunged him into this position or promoted him into this power, he attributed to God. He said, "It is not in me, it is not in man. Only God gives the interpretation." He recognized that this gift was a gift of his God. When he was elevated to the status of ruler in Egypt, his name was changed to an Egyptian name. You remember? Zaphnath-Paneah. Genesis 41 and verse 45, and he was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, as his wife. You think if anything could take a man down, it's this. If anything could take a man down from his faith, it's this elevation to royalty in the world, riches. It almost took down Solomon, remember? And then an ungodly marriage, which, of course, in God's providence and the arrangement of this assignment that God had given to Jacob, to Joseph in Egypt, I believe this was God's will. The promotion was an assignment of God, not just of the Pharaoh. And although Jacob couldn't understand everything that was happening in his life for sure at this point, he knew that God had a purpose for him. And that he should be in Egypt. He should accept this position. He probably saw, because of the virtue of his dreams, that he would be able to deliver his family, so that even in taking Asenath as his wife. But the thing is that when he had sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he gave his sons names, Hebrew names, that illustrated his faith. Genesis 41:51, Manasseh means, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And Ephraim, Genesis 41:52, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." William Taylor said, "Egypt is still the land of his affliction." Well, that's pretty obvious based on that passage. Egypt is still the land of your affliction. But Joseph, you're the ruler in Egypt. You're second to Pharaoh. What you say goes. When people have a question, Pharaoh says, "Go to Joseph. Do what he tells you." But it's still the land of his affliction. And secondly, he gave orders concerning his bones. "You shall carry my bones up from here." And this happened in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. As you remember, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And I like to try to picture the scene here. They're trying to leave Egypt in haste. This mass of people. But they will not forget Joseph's bones. And so they go up, and you know, to dig up Joseph's bones is not like it would be today. He was in a royal tomb. They had to go in there and in this royal tomb and get his bones and physically carry them up to the land of Canaan. And burial in the land signified possession of the land based on God's promise. You remember that when Sarah died, Abraham brought a plot of land from Ephron the Hittite, Genesis chapter 23. Lenski says, and I quote, from his youth until his death, Joseph lived as an Egyptian, the vice ruler of the land. Mummified, his body would be in some grand Egyptian tomb. What more could Joseph wish for? Lenski says, much more. End quote. John Owen wrote, he had lived a long life in glory, power, and wealth, but through all, he preserved his faith in the promises of God entire. And if there had been nothing in that promise but the inheritance of the land of Canaan, as some imagine, he would not have maintained his faith concerning it unto his death. And in his departure out of the world, enjoying far more in Egypt than what was constrained therein in the earthly Canaan considered merely in itself. Jacob had all of this glory and grandeur in Egypt, but his heart was not in Egypt. And he wanted to be with his people buried in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of his God. And he wanted out of the land of affliction. Robert Martin concludes, and I quote, and so it was to the original readers of Hebrews, whose faith was to be strengthened in the hardships which came upon them in the service of Christ by the remembrance that men like Joseph, who had great earthly possessions, nonetheless did not count this as their inheritance from God. And so I've tried to summarize the essential eulogy for Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And for Joseph, it is this. Renunciation of earthly glory. And we as Christians in Christ, we will leave this world behind with all of its earthly glory. And then our bones will follow us in the resurrection, just as Joseph's bones followed him. When we come to death, we can say to Jesus, take me with you. If we have consciousness, like Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts 7, verse 59, if we're conscious, as we pass from this life to the next, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Take me with you. And then we might add, and then come back and get my bones. But that's his plan. He's going to come back and bring our bones as well. Just as Joseph commanded that they bring his bones back with him. And so I pray that from our study today, we will have learned that we are to renounce all earthly glory. And remember that this world is still the land of our affliction. We love this world. I mean, we are blessed. God has prospered it and blessed it and blessed us in it. And we will go about today and in the beauty of this creation and see wonderful sights in our lives and take trips and look up into the skies and enjoy God's creation, and we are meant to. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And we can enjoy many good gifts, food, and give thanks for our food and all the wonderful blessings we have from this life. But this is still the land of our affliction. And don't let that ever change. This is still the land of our affliction. Until we are with God, until our Lord Jesus comes to take us to himself, and until we find our eternal dwelling, this is still the land of our affliction. And as Joseph could live in Egypt, surrounded by all that power and fame and glory, so we need to be able to live in this world and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Faith is the substance of things that we hope for, The word there, hypostasis, means substance. It's a similar word used to the Trinity, the hypostasis, the divine hypostasis, the nature, the substance. Faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. Faith is substantial. We say if it's real, it's substantial. It's the basis of what we believe. It's the basis of how we live. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then with that, the corollary, the conviction or the proof of things not seen. We are convinced of these things. We have reasons, many reasons to be convinced. But then in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 11, by it the men of old gained approval. By it the men of old, the women of old, were eulogized. And so we pray that it will be with us, that when we are eulogized, when loved ones and friends stand around and hear about our lives before our bodies are lowered into the ground, he walked by faith, he lived by faith, he obeyed God by faith, he loved God by faith, she walked by faith, she lived by faith, she obeyed God, she found joy in God, and he passed through all of his difficulties and afflictions. Like Isaac, submitted to the purposes of God. Like Jacob, not becoming bitter by hard providences. And like Joseph, renouncing all earthly glory and living in this world as the land of our affliction. Now, no one can live like this without the Lord Jesus as a shepherd. In the Old Testament, you have Jacob, he was a shepherd. Isaac, these were all shepherds. But our shepherd is Jesus. And by his rod and staff, we are led in this life. And he is even now preparing a place for us and will come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And then the day will come, as so amply described in 1 Corinthians 15, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will rise, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. But our bones will follow us. And so if you have not trusted Christ, oh, do trust him today. He alone can give you life, true life now, and eternal life. He alone can give you safety and a refuge, and he alone can help you to live. The only way to live this life is by faith. That's how the writer of the Hebrews starts this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, which I've read, is followed by verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And in these three verses, you learn that faith is the only way to live. Faith is the only way to explain reality. Faith is the only way to live this life. There's no other way. Oh, people imagine there are other ways. People live many, many other ways, but they are all fruitless. They are dangerous. But faith is safety, and faith will give us eternal life. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not already, I beg you. Now, Lord, we thank you and praise you for these three eulogies of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we, as we think of their lives, we can see that their lives were hard. And they had many trials, temptations. They passed through many dangers, and they had many disappointments, even in their immediate family lives. But through it all, you kept their faith alive, and you helped them to understand that the only way to live is to be a pilgrim and a sojourner and to look for a heavenly city. And that's how they lived, and that's how we want to live. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.